Well, this evening, the question that I present to you for your consideration has to do with our Lord's atoning death on the cross. And the question is this: for whom did Christ die? And in raising the question, I acknowledge that perhaps not this evening with our limited numbers, but I do acknowledge that for many the question is what many would say is a no-brainer. They would say something like this: well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ died for everybody without exception. He paid the price for everyone's sin. Every person from the first Adam to the last man on earth and everyone in between. In a word, his atoning work on the cross is universal, and its intent was for all. And as proof of this, they might turn to the scriptures for us, and they might take a verse such as 1 John 2:2, and they might quote it to us. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And that certainly looks, on the face of it, as if Jesus Christ's atoning work was for the whole world. It certainly looks, on the face of it, that the propitiation which he sought to achieve upon the cross was for the whole world. But is it possible that what is widely held belief, if you like, a sure thing? Is it possible that perhaps the scriptures teach something quite different? Tonight we come to the third letter of the acrostic, of which we have been speaking about on Sunday evening, TULIP, and I know that most of you are familiar with the acrostic itself. We see that the T is total depravity, and we have looked at that on one Sunday evening. The U is unconditional election, not conditioned by anything in ourselves. And of course, tonight the L, the letter L, stands for not a universal, but a limited atonement. Now, I recognize that some do not like to use the term limited and would rather that we use the term definite, but then how could our acrostic work in that sense? Not that it has to be held inviolable. Granted, the very idea that Christ's cross work is not for everyone is not only repulsive to the unconverted man, but I would suggest is shocking to the unsubdued nature in the regenerate man. The idea of any limit to Jesus' finished work, notice, finished work, is quickly dismissed, immediately dismissed, and rejected as an impossibility, unbiblical, and unsavory. In fact, some who call themselves, will call themselves four-point, as we say, Calvinist. And so they would hold to total depravity and unconditional election. They would hold to the effectual call of the Spirit. They would hold to the perseverance of the saints. But they would demand that the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ was for every person in every age. Well, we want to look at the subject here tonight and see if we can get some help from the scriptures as we do so. First, we dismiss the belief in some quarters that Jesus' death on the cross secured the salvation of all, which would be universal atonement. I'm attracted to the idea, of course, because if you believe that Jesus Christ died for all, that if Jesus Christ on the cross made propitiation for all, it seems to me that by the very nature of Christ's cross work, then salvation must be for all. And so I would have some sympathy with the universalist in that regard, and not only have some sympathy with them, but say that in some respects they're quite correct. If Jesus Christ reconciled man to God and God to man upon the cross, and his reconciliation on the cross was for every person who ever lived or will live, then, well, surely everyone will be saved. Christ died for all, and therefore all are going to be saved eventually or immediately upon dying. But there's a problem with that, as evangelicals, as you know and I know. In our corner, we have those, of course, who are perhaps more on our side, who hold to a universal atonement, but they deny its efficacy to save all. They would agree with us that there is a heaven, there is a hell. They would agree with us that not everyone is going to heaven, and that there are those, oh God, there are those who are going to be cast into hell forever and ever. Such believers, and yes, certain theologians would say, well, you see, Christ died for all, but all are not thereby saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Something else must be added. You have to believe. You have to repent. And then the cross work becomes activated in your life. As I said, the Bible is quite clear that multitudes are perishing. Multitudes go into eternity and are lost forever. I mean, because they did not embrace Christ's death and for them on the cross, as we see in the scriptures. In other words, Christ's death on the cross is only made effective when it is received, only made effective when it's believed upon, only made effective when it is embraced. Otherwise, it does not affect the salvation of anyone. And so we see those whom we might have some agreement with. They would quote John 3 and 36, and they would say, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. And we would, of course, heartily say amen to that. So we don't agree that everyone is going to heaven. On that level, then, we are in the same camp as themselves. Many will die in their sins and in their unbelief. And we agree that all are not saved, but where we disagree, if you like, is the doctrine of Christ, death, is it for all men, is it for all persons? In fact, proof of Christ couldn't have died for all is given in the intent, I believe, of the atonement. What was Jesus attempting to do? No, what should I say? What was Jesus doing on the cross if he was not propitiating, if he was not reconciling, if he was not redeeming, and if it was not an actuality, finished, a work that was finished 2,000 years ago when he cried, "It is finished." So I think part of the problem as we come to this thorny issue, if you like, part of the problem is this. In discussing Christ's atoning work on the cross, is we allow fears, if you like, emotion, misunderstanding of God's love to secure the to obscure the plain teaching of the Scriptures in regard to the question, for whom did Christ die? Excuse me. The question or the answer is not that you limit the atonement, but I don't. The point is, no matter what side of the issue you take, everybody limits the atonement. Either in its extent, which is the school I belong to, or in its intent. Now, what do I mean by that? In other words, it's something like this. If you say that Christ died for everyone, but not everyone will be saved, you do not limit the extent of the atonement, as it is clearly universal in your mind, but you do limit the intent of the atonement. Because what was God's intent in sending his Son? It was to save a people. And if you hold that the extent of the atonement is everyone, from Adam to the last man and everyone in between, it is very clear in the Scripture that not everyone was saved by the intent of the cross, which was to save everyone. It does not accomplish, if you like, God's intent which was to redeem everyone, if you hold to a universal atonement, but fails to achieve the goal for which it was designed. If we believe in a sovereign Lord, if we believe that He is all-knowing and that He is all-wise, and if we believe that He has a purpose, and we do, obviously, He's God, and if He has a plan, and His plan was that when Jesus died on the cross, He should make atonement for everyone, but not everyone is saved through Christ dying on the cross, clearly the atonement failed in part, at least. Then one would have to question the very wisdom and the very knowledge of God. One would have to say that God is frustrated and He could not achieve the purpose for which He sent His Son into the world. It points, if you like, to an atonement that doesn't atone. It points to a redemption that doesn't redeem. It points to a ransom that does not set anyone actually free. In other words, there's a price that is paid, but the price does not achieve the purpose for which it was paid, the salvation of everyone in the world. I think that's a serious charge, isn't it? That the idea of a universal atonement, the idea that Christ came into the world and He died on the cross for everyone, it's a serious charge that undermines God's greatness, it undermines God's glory, it undermines God's wisdom, it makes God less than God. He sends His Son with the intent to set everyone free, but man thwarts the very plans and purposes of God by not believing. Clearly, God could not be anything less than frustrated. His wise and holy and righteous plan is constantly undermined, constantly rejected, constantly thwarted, and His purposes and plans fall uselessly to the ground. Is this the God of the Bible? His Son sheds His blood, His divine blood as it were, and yet the blood falls uselessly to the ground? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who designs a plan for the salvation of all, which He knows will ultimately fail, at least in parts? And does God ultimately fail in anything, let alone at this crux, if you like, of this masterful purpose and plan and this glorious redemption which was forged, if you like, in the smithies of heaven? That this God who knows all things and is altogether wise recognizes that from the very beginning, at least in part, it was doomed. That the Father God who crucifies His Son in this horrible and humiliating death, all the while knowing in His heart and in His mind that Christ's agony on the cross is at the very least a partial failure, and without man's assistance would be a total failure. I mean, whatever we think, certainly it changes our view, the majesty and the glory of the triune Godhead involved in eternity past, in an intent that they realized was not going to achieve what it was designed for. I have a real problem with that. As I said, the atonement is limited. If you believe in a universal atonement, that Christ came to save anyone and everyone, and when he died on the cross, it was for every man's sin, then you have to admit that insofar as the intent, it is limited to those who believe. Whatever side you choose to take, as we reject universalism, if you like, the salvation of all and the life hereafter, either Jesus died for, and there is no limit there, but not all are saved, meaning his death did not accomplish what it was intended for, you have made a limitation. So don't accuse, if you like to use the word Calvinism, as the Calvinist who limit the atonement. No, the Calvinist understands, or the Augustinian understands, or the Pauline understands, that it is not the limit in the sense that we limit the extent, but we do not limit the intent. It was never designed. It was never purposed. Christ never died on the cross. Is that he should pay the sins for every man, and yet not every man's sin should be forgiven. That Christ died for his, as we read tonight, sheep. He died for the elect. There is an eternal chain, if you like, and the chains are linked together, and they are unbreakable. If there is an unconditional election in eternity past, if the Father gave to the Son a people, his sheep, his elect, his bride, his church. And of necessity, because the total depravity of those who have fallen in Adam, the recognition that the mind is hostile to God, the heart is hard against God, and we are rebels against God, and the will is in bondage to sin and Satan. Then it would seem to me that the intent was that Christ should bear the sins and actually accomplish the salvation of those for whom the atonement was meant and for whom the atonement was made. Christ died for the elect, limiting, if you like, the extent, but not the efficacious nature and the outcome of God's purpose and of God's plan in eternity past. You see, these things are something that we should preach on and teach on, because when we think of salvation, we often confine the salvation to the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, the triune Godhead was involved in the salvation of his people. The Father choosing, the Son dying, and the Spirit bringing to life, that they might believe and not perish. In Isaiah chapter 53 and 11 and 12, the servant of God, which is, as we see, the Lord Jesus Christ, and quoting from the New King James Version, and this glorious chapter of the suffering servant, he, Jesus that is, shall see the labor of a soul, and he shall be satisfied. Would you be satisfied if you died for all and yet saw only a partial number saved? Could he say that he looks upon the labor of a soul and he is satisfied when he realizes that he came to save all and not all are saved? I think not. I think his satisfaction arises from the fact that he actually bore the sins of his people, those that the Father had given to him in eternity past. He actually purchased them. He actually redeemed them. He actually reconciled them. And he actually pacified the wrath of God on their behalf. Surely, if I am doing something in the house of a carpentry nature, my wife looks at it and I say, well, I'm satisfied. She says, yes, but it's not according to plan. You haven't finished it. What satisfaction can you find in something as useless as that because you haven't brought it to completion? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Wait a minute. Justify all? Justify many. By his knowledge. That is, by his plan, by his purpose. To save exactly the number God intended that he should save. My righteous servant shall. And there's no doubt there, is there? It's not me. My righteous servant hopes. No. My righteous servant shall justify many. It's if you like, a done deal. He shall bear the iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. Because, how or why? He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, it's positive. Listen, if our Lord died for all, then why does the text say he shall, not possibly or hopefully, but he will. He shall justify the many, as in those the Father gave to him as his possession. And for whom did he intercede? My servant will intercede. My servant will pray, if you like, make intercession for all transgressors or for those he justified through the cross work. You see, if Jesus prayed for all and all are not saved, what would that say about Jesus' intercession? His intercession is a failure. And how could we trust our great high priest who is now interceding for us? Think on it. If he is denied that intercession as he goes about the business of redeeming his people, why, my dear friends, now that he is interceding for us in the heavens above, could we trust his intercession? Having been denied once, could he not be denied twice? Are we suggesting tonight that as he intercedes, he doesn't know what he's praying for? He doesn't know what he's asking? Are we saying tonight that Jesus ever had any prayer at all that ascended to his heavenly Father, denied by the heavenly Father when their will is one? Tell you Isaiah 53, when you read it, leaves us with no choice. The extent of the atonement is limited to those for whom the Son intercedes. And his intercession is answered and is blessed by the Father. And his intercession means that the plans and the purposes of the Father in the choosing and in the giving will not fail, and the divine triune Godhead will not be frustrated or thwarted. Oh, it's a question we need to ask ourselves, isn't it? And here's another question. As evangelical believers, we hold that Christ's death of the cross was in the place of sinners. Absolutely. We believe that Christ's death on the cross was substitutionary. That's fundamental. That's foundational to what Jesus Christ was doing when he hung upon the cross. We believe that God took his Son, or if you want to put it this way, punished another in our place in order to meet the demands of the Father's justice and his holy nature and his law. Without payment for our sin, God could not save anyone, for the sinner cannot pay for his own sin. No, Jesus paid the price. And Jesus paid it with his blood upon the cross. He paid it with his life. Now, if Jesus was, and he was, punished for our sins in our place, how can a righteous and holy God make men pay a second time in hell? Well, it's not a trick question. Even in our justice system, here we have double jeopardy. The crime is paid for, and that you have to pay for it a second time. Seriously, if Jesus is a substitutionary atonement, if he makes reconciliation, if he pays the price for our sins, and we believe that that's what happened on the cross, if he was punished in our stead, and yet the extent of the atonement is for every man, but not every man, not every woman, not every boy, not every girl are going to heaven, then we have to ask ourselves the question, don't we? How could God punish his son in the place of every man and then turn around and take those that are perishing and punish them a second time in hell? At that point, I think we might be able to truly say that God would be unjust. But remember, in our study of these things, I reminded you that God is never unjust. He's merciful, he's just, but he's never unjust. He's the only judge who is never unjust.
Amen.
But someone might say, you have to believe, you see. That's the problem. You have to have faith. You have to accept what Jesus did for you. And I agree with that. It is I who believe. It is I who repent. But why do I believe and why do I repent? But here's the question. What are we believing? What are we believing? Are we not believing when we are told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that he actually paid for our sins on the cross? That we're coming to a God who has been reconciled? That we're coming to a God whose wrath has been propitiated? Isn't that what that we hold to and what we believe? That coming to Jesus Christ, that it is a finished work. It is a done deal. The question, you see, is did our Lord only make salvation a possibility? Did he make it a probability? Did he make it salvation depending on what the sinner did with or did not do with his death on the cross? Did he not actually secure the salvation of people, his people? Did he not actually purchase on the cross the gifts of repentance and faith? Of course he did. Repentance is a gift of God. It was purchased there by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
Faith is actually a gift of God.
Amen.
Purchased by the blood of the Lamb. It makes certain that those for whom Christ died will believe and they will be saved. If you think in terms of Hebrews chapter 9 and 12, he did not enter, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, by the means of the blood of goats and calves. That was under the old covenant, but the blood of goats and calves never cleansed anyone's sin. It only made them ceremonially unclean. It pointed to the ultimate sacrifice. Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God. What did he do? He didn't enter to a tabernacle made by men's hands. No, he entered not with the blood of goats and calves. He entered into the most holy place. He entered into heaven itself. He entered into the throne room of God himself. Once for all. Meaning for all eternity. Once for all. By his own blood.
Amen.
Having obtained eternal redemption. Look at the word obtained. If it was for every person, waiting upon that person to believe, then it would have read, having made obtainable, having made possible, depending upon man's response. That's not what it says. He obtained for his elect eternal redemption. Why should we resist this glorious truth? That he loved us.
Amen.
From all eternity.
Amen.
And his love is manifested in the fact that he sent his son to purchase us and redeem us from a sinful past and a fallen Adamic nature. He obtained, past, finished, once for all, on the cross, when he cried on the cross, "It is finished!"
Amen.
He wasn't expecting that there had to be an addition to. Not having made eternal redemption obtainable, possibility, depending on a response, no. Having obtained eternal redemption, having purchased and redeemed all that the cross work was intended to serve. We could go through a quick review of some of the verses of Scripture, and we could pile it on and pile it on, but sometimes I'm surprised how it is missed, if you like, as someone goes to John 3:16 again and again, but it's Christmas time, and in Matthew 1:21, she will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. That is Yahshua, meaning the Lord saves, because he shall save his people. Who shall he save? His people from their sins. He will actually deliver them from their sins. He will save his people. He will not save those who are not his people. No. What he will do is he'll save them, his people, from their sins. And if one dies in his sins, it's clear that Christ did not die for their sins, because he has promised to save his people from their sins. In John chapter 10, which we read this evening, Jesus identifies himself as a good shepherd. And as we read the Gospel of John chapter 10, we're told the shepherd has his sheep. And he calls his sheep. In the east, they took all the sheep and all the goats, and they put them in the sheep pen, and they spent the night there. And maybe there was a shepherd that laid across the door so no wild animals would get in and no thieves would get in. And then the shepherds would come in the morning, and they would begin to call with a special call their sheep. And lo and behold, as they called the sheep, those that were not the sheep of that shepherd would not follow him. But if they were his sheep, they knew his voice, and they followed him, they went in and out, and they had pasture. That's what a good shepherd did. But the good shepherd did something else that the hireling would not do. Jesus tells us that the hireling would not lay down his life for the sheep because they weren't his sheep. He didn't care for the sheep. But the good shepherd cared for the sheep. So in John chapter 10:11, the good shepherd does something else. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
Amen.
He doesn't lay down his life for the goats.
No.
He lays down his life for the sheep. Again in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep, not the goats. Not an amorphous, if you like, undifferentiated mass and crowd. He came to deliver his people in his cross work. It's described, is it not as redemption? He paid the purchase price.
Amen.
He paid it with his blood.
Amen.
And he paid it to release us from our guilt and from our sin.
Amen.
Did he actually purchase a people? Did he actually redeem a people? Or did he just make a people redeemable? No, he actually redeemed them there on the cross.
Amen.
Schaeffer of Dallas has an interesting tale. He doesn't believe in limited atonement. And so when he speaks about redemption, he talks something like this, that Christ's atoning work is purchase price. He admits that, but he says it didn't buy anything. Jesus just set it out there. But that's not a purchase, is it? You know, if I go to the store and I lay my money on the desk, I expect to receive the goods I'm paying for. Either that, or I'm being defrauded. Or either that, or I am a fool. Right? No. Schaefer says that's what he says. He just paid the price. Now it has to be laid hold of. No, no. He actually purchased his people. So Schaefer goes on to say something like this, that in the slave market, they would lay down the golden coins for a slave. But when they laid down the golden coins, the slave was still a slave even after that. And so nothing has changed. No, no, that's not the case. As a matter of fact, we were slaves of sin and we're slaves of Satan, but he redeemed us by his blood, and now we're the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Really, how people try to get around the most obvious thing. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was redeeming a people. And we're not going to say that he laid down a redemption price and the people were not redeemed. He's reconciling a people. Just a few moments here. But this is the glorious part of the cross, isn't there? There's a reconciliation. In redemption, if you like, you're in the merchant's house. But when you come to reconciliation, you're dealing with people in which there is enmity, and someone steps in between, and he gets this one side, and he has them. He pacifies the wrath, and he gets this other side, and he pacifies their enmity, if you like. And in the pacification, he reconciles them. So God, who formerly and righteously so, his wrath was upon us. He was our greatest enemy, as it were. And we were enemies of God and rebels against God. But when Jesus died on that cross, he brought about the absolute reconciliation of the Father, who in love sent the Son. Amen. Yes, but the Father's wrath had to be reconciled. Amen. The enmity had to be set aside. And the believers, those who were sheep, their enmity had been so that they could be reconciled. Not simply reconcilable, reconciled. In a certain sense, before we're even born, our sins were taken care of. Yes, on the cross. There's a propitiation, the wrath of God. In 1 John 4 and 10. And this is love. Not that we loved God. No, no. We love God now. But not that we loved God while we were yet in our sins. But that he loved us.
Amen.
And he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He appeased on the cross the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not waiting for someone to believe. It's not hanging there hoping for someone to believe. It has already been appeased at the cross. And so he died for us. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for God's work. There were his own special people. Is everyone redeemed from every lawless deed? Is everyone purified? No, but his own are. Redeemed from every lawless deed. He died for us.
Amen.
Special people. Zealous for good works. So how do I know that Christ died for me? Well, sometimes we find someone come along and say, well, you know, Christ died for everyone. No, no. How do we know Christ? Because we're zealous for good works. Not good works to save. We're zealous to do good works because we've been saved.
Glory.
We glory in this, that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Yes, for us. Not an amorphous mob of multitude that are faceless in regard to salvation. You see, when we when we teach a universal atonement that really did not atone, and a reconciliation that doesn't really reconcile, we turn a God-centered Bible into a man-centered Bible. We make the king, dependent upon man to make up for what the cross could not do. And I think of a flour mill, and I used this illustration before in Arvo, just outside of London, where my wife and I used to go, and we used to buy wheat there that had been ground in this flour mill. And when you went inside, it was a very impressive building, and there were belts, and there were pulleys, and there were gears, and there were gadgets, and all sorts of things that would move and turn and grind, so that wheat could be ground into the flour, and we would buy and purchase the flour. And when someone went over and pulled down the switch, well, it all stopped, and there it stood, just stark still. Pulley stopped, gear stopped. It depended upon the electricity and some to pull it. And so here what we have is, there are those who look upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in like manner. It's all there. It's all there in its perfection. It's all there in the plans and purposes of God. And there is Jesus, and he died on the cross, and on the cross, he was not actually propitiating, but making it possible to be propitiated. He was not actually reconciling, but making it possible to reconcile. He was not actually redeeming, just making it possible to be redeemed. And somewhere along the line, this beautiful plan of salvation, a man had to come and pull the switch to make it work. Sorry. But in my mind, we turn a God-centered Bible into a man-centered Bible. And then, what did the early disciples preach? Did the early disciples preach, God loves you? There's a wonderful plan for your life? And you have to believe that Jesus died for you? They didn't, did they? Go through the book of Acts. They preach, you rebels, lay down your arms and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
Lord. Submit to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and him as Savior. They never preach, you have to believe that Jesus died for you. They wouldn't preach, you have to believe that Jesus died for you. No, they would say that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Are you a sinner?
Amen. Glory to God. Preach the gospel.
You see, we had a dear friend, George McCowan. McCowan, was it? Remember George? Some of you wouldn't remember George. But he had a hard time with this church, because for George, Jesus died for everyone. That was fundamental. And George would sometimes sit in the coffee shop, and he would be in Tim Hortons, and he would be talking to the fellows there, and he would tell them, you have to believe that Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you, and you have to believe that. And there would be one fellow who says, I believe that, George. Yeah, but you don't go to church. You don't show any interest in the things of God. And he says, yeah, but you told me that Jesus died for me and that he paid for my sins. And if he paid for my sins, why should I go to church? Why should I concern myself about the Bible? He says, because Jesus died for me. My sins are taken care of. Because George was wrong. What he had to tell that fellow is, you have no right to say that Jesus died for you until you produce the works of which the Apostle Paul is talking about. No, Jesus died for his elect.
Amen.
And the proof that you're one of the elect is that you believe, repent, and trust. My dear friends, in Ephesians, and I conclude, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. It's another way of saying love the elect, loved the sheep, gave himself for her. Did God love Judas the same way he loved Peter? No. Did God love Jacob or Esau the same way he loved Jacob? No. Isn't God's love tied to the cross?
Amen.
Those whom God gave to the Son, those who were loved in eternity past, are the recipients of a special, special love. He loved us.
Amen.
Gave himself for us. When I was married, many years ago now, at the wedding, there were all sorts of ladies in the church, all sorts of young girls. I could say in a certain sense, I loved them all, as it were. In the sense that I was concerned for them, I wished them the very best. I could say that I loved them all in a certain sense that we were friends, but I had my eyes for only one lady in a particular and in a special way. My bride, my beloved. I had my eyes on only one lady coming down the aisle toward me. Oh, don't you see? God has a general love for humanity. And in many ways, he calls humanity and says, why will you die? Why will you die? And in many ways, he tells us to go and preach Christ to every person and in every nation. And in many ways, he causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. But oh, he's given to Jesus a bride.
Amen.
He's given to Jesus someone who is special. His sheep.
Amen.
His church.
Amen.
And he's purchased them with his blood. He has not given to Jesus a bride that Jesus does not know. A bride left up to chance. A bride left up to happenstance. No. He's given a bride, a special bride, so that he has loved us with an everlasting love in the sense in which he has not loved the non-elect. In the sense in which he loved Peter, but loved not Judas. In a sense in which he loved Jacob, but not necessarily Esau. In the sense in which he granted to us the gift of faith.
Amen.
And the gift of repentance, that we might embrace the salvation that has been wrought in Jesus Christ upon the cross once for all, finished, done. And there's no disappointed God in heaven. And let me tell you, there's no empty mansion in heaven. But the sheep will be there, and the little lambs will be there, and they'll all be gathered above. And when they are counted in the multitudes which no man can number, like the sand of the seashore, let me tell you, when the counting is done, not one will be missing. They'll all be found in glory. Because Christ paid once for all that the Father had given to him. And to him be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great doctrine so loosely covered tonight. There's so much depth to it. But oh, we thank you for your great love. You could have left us in your sins. You've passed by others. In our sight might even be more worthy than ourselves. But none are worthy in your sight, Lord. We grant that. But Lord, while we were yet in our sins, while we were yet in our blood, while we were yet in the salt, if you like, found out in the field, as Ezekiel says, you gathered us and you washed us and you cleansed us and you called us. And we may have resisted, O God, in the beginning, and we may have protested. We may have come like C.S. Lewis, kicking and screaming into the glories of heaven. But, oh, Lord, once we crossed over to the other side, oh, Lord, how we thank you. You paid the price. With your own blood, you set us free. You are punished in our stead. So that the love of God is magnified in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and magnified in our own eyes, because we consider tonight that we were no more worthy than anyone else. Indeed, O Lord, had your justice continued to the end, we deserved, O God, everlasting hell. But you snatched us like a brand from the burning. You made us, O Lord, to be part of that great kingdom. Have gone forth to make mansions in heaven prepared for us. We'll cast our crowns before you. We'll kneel at your feet, Lord Jesus, and we'll give you glory, glory, glory for all eternity, world without end. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for your people. Thank you, Jesus, in the dying, you delivered us from our sins. Amen.